We are a New Testament church, and we live in a time when Christ has come, and when the New Covenant is in effect. But we know from the Old Testament that before Christ came to earth, there was a time when God called out various individuals, then later the whole nation of Israel, to fulfil his purposes at that time, and with which, at Mount Sinai, he made the Old Covenant. And as a result, there are many things recorded in the Old Testament which is an advantage for any Christian to know about if he or she wants to better understand God's purposes in the New Testament. It's not just, as a work colleague who was a Roman Catholic once said to me when we were discussing the Bible, the Old Testament, oh, you mean the thick bit at the front? He wasn't joking, he was just trying to wind me up in a good-natured way. Of course, in those days, as a church, we perhaps put a bit too much emphasis on the Old Testament. Nevertheless, it's part of God's words to us, and very profitable for us to study. Now, I suspect that some of us have some knowledge of the role of the Levitical, or as I was recently reminded, the Aaronic priesthood. In the Old Testament, we'd probably not be very familiar with the details, as I'm not. But never mind, because this is not a sermon about the Old Testament priesthood. However, if we had been the average person in Israel in Old Testament times, when the priesthood was actually in operation, we'd probably have a reasonable understanding of how it functioned. And if we'd actually been a priest ourselves, it would have been very, very important in exercising that role that we understood every single little detail of what it actually involved. However, as a kind of headline summary, my understanding would be that the main role of the priests and of the Levites who assisted them would be to offer worship and prayers to God and offer the various sacrifices in the tabernacle or later temple, in accordance with the manner prescribed under the Old Testament law. Now, in carrying out that role, the priests in the Old Testament nation of Israel were clearly at that time serving God. But let's ask what seems a fairly obvious question. Who were the people they were serving? Well, very obviously, it was the people in Old Testament Israel who were not priests. The prerogative and service of the Old Testament priesthood was limited to the tribe of Levi. Obviously, the people who were not priests were other Israelites, not of the tribe of Levi. But what I think is much less well known is that the Old Testament, right back in the time of Moses, always did envisage, in addition to the Levitical priesthood, another kind of priesthood. And to find out what it is, we're going to turn again to Exodus chapter 19, beginning in verse 3. That's Exodus 19, beginning in verse 3, which Candiel actually read to us earlier. Now, the context here is that Israel is camped in front of Mount Sinai. And in terms of timing, this is just before God declared the terms of the Old Covenant, including the Ten Commandments, to Old Testament Israel, which we can read about beginning in chapter 20 of the book of Exodus. So this is one of the first messages that God actually delivered through Moses to the Israelites. And what does he say? We're going to read it again. That's Exodus 19, beginning in verse 3. I'm now using the King James Version. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And these are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." Now we should note especially verse 6. All the Bible commentators I have consulted believe that in verse 6 God is speaking to the nation of Israel collectively. And what he's offering to them is the opportunity to become a nation which in its entirety has a priestly role or function. This is not the Levitical priesthood, which by definition, as we've just said, was limited only to the tribe of Levi. This is another kind of priesthood in which the entire nation could participate. But you'll notice in verse 5 that little word, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant. So this promise of God to Israel was predicated on Israel's obedience. Unfortunately, because of Israel's disobedience to God, it never did become the priestly and holy nation which God had offered them the opportunity to become. But let me ask a kind of what if question. What if, just supposing, the nation of Israel really had obeyed God and actually had become the kingdom of priests and the holy nation foreseen in Exodus chapter 19. Who would have been the people that they served? While you're thinking about that one, let's press a metaphorical fast forward button, and we're going to zoom forward in time by about 1500 years to the time of the New Testament. And we're going to turn to the first letter of Peter. First letter of Peter. In chapter 2 of this letter, well, you'll note that the Apostle Peter uses a number of metaphors to characterise the Christian church. If you look at verse 5 of 1 Peter chapter 2, he writes, "You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Verse 9, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light." Now, I think it's remarkable how similar the wording of verse 9 in particular is to the wording of Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, which we just read. In Exodus, God offers to the Israelites the opportunity to become a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. In 1 Peter, Christians are described as a royal priesthood and a holy nation. The wording is almost identical. Now, as far as 1 Peter is concerned, theologians often describe this as the priesthood of all believers. Now, Peter doesn't use that exact phrase, but it's another way of labelling what he says. And I'm sure we've all heard this expression, very familiar in evangelical circles, I think. But what Peter is describing is quite separate from the New Testament ministry of ordained pastors or elders. This is a ministry which all believers participate in simply by virtue of being believers. Okay, a quite familiar concept to evangelicals, I think. But we may think that the priesthood of all believers is a thoroughly New Testament concept. But I suggest to you, there's nothing new about this concept at all. We just read the two passages in Exodus and 1 Peter and noticed that they were almost exactly the same. And what I think this tells us is this: that Old Testament Israel were themselves supposed to be a priesthood of all believers. So to answer the question I posed earlier, as a kingdom of priests, what was God's role and purpose for Old Testament Israel, and who were they supposed to serve? The same as any priest, the people who are not priests. And for Israel, that meant to be, firstly, an example to the Gentile pagan nations of what God could do for a nation if they worshipped and obeyed God. In the second place, their role was supposed to be to teach the ways of God to those Gentile nations from the revelation that Israel had itself received. And thirdly, their role was to intercede with God for the Gentile nations through their prayers on their behalf, and in every possible way help those nations come to God themselves. So, did Old Testament Israel fulfil that role? Well, Winston read extensively from Nehemiah chapter 9, which is a summary of the fact that, of course, they didn't, and they couldn't. Well, for one thing, Old Testament Israel didn't themselves believe. You can't participate in a priesthood of all believers if, very unfortunately, you don't actually believe yourself. You disqualify yourself from participating. And that was Old Testament Israel's fundamental problem. Their lack of faith and consequent disbelief made it impossible for them to fulfill God's purpose or to receive God's full blessings, and in the end showed the need for the new covenant. Now, the reason I've gone through this at some length is to illustrate the point that the people of God, down through the ages, have always had a priestly role and status bestowed upon them by God. And the reason is this, because God has always expected those people to whom he has graciously given his revelation to share it with those who have not received it, and to minister to them and on behalf of them before God. Now, always the people in question choose to what extent they're actually going to fulfil this role in practice. But God bestows the role upon them automatically by virtue of the fact that he's given his revelation to them. And even Old Testament Israel, in a way, did become an example to the other nations of what not to do, to teach the nations what would happen if you did not worship and obey God after he'd given his revelation to you. So they didn't actually entirely escape their role, and they were still the nation to which Christ came, and in which the church started out, and from which the gospel has spread to the whole world. And as part of that, every single person in this room, if we are believers, participates in such a priestly ministry, what First Peter calls a royal priesthood. There are other references to this in the New Testament. I'll just mention one. Revelation chapter 1 verse 5. Revelation chapter 1 verse 5. And breaking into the context, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. So, we're not just going to be a royal priesthood in the future. We as Christians have a priestly role right now. So let's start by asking, what are the consequences of our role as New Testament priests? Now, as far as the Levitical priesthood of the Old Testament was concerned, part of their duties in Old Testament times was to intercede in prayer for the people of Israel before God. The temple is actually called by God, My Household Prayer. And that's where the priests were located and offering prayers and sacrifices and what they were doing. I'll give you a reference. Isaiah 56 verse 7. Isaiah 56 verse 7. I mean, Jesus actually quotes this in the New Testament. Isaiah 56 verse 7. Even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. And as a New Testament priesthood, Christians should therefore also have the responsibility to intercede. But who should they intercede for? Well, quite clearly, they should intercede for other Christians, a fellow priest under the New Covenant, and that's the responsibility of every Christian priest. In Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 18, Ephesians chapter 6 verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And for me, Paul writes, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. However, to fulfill our New Testament priesthood, our prayers should most decidedly not be limited to our fellow priests. I mean, what would we think of a priesthood who only prayed for themselves and their fellow priests and never prayed for anyone else? I think we might think that they didn't understand the purpose of their priesthood. So I suggest to you that interceding in prayer for the people who are not priests, or in the New Testament sense, the people who are not Christians, is a very important part of our role as a New Testament priesthood. I think I could go so far as to suggest that it may even be the most important part of our ministry. Because of necessity, non-Christians are not able to intercede for themselves before God. So if we don't do it on their behalf, nobody will. Personally, I began to learn this lesson through a personal experience many years ago. I had a friend who I still know today, and he rang me up one day to have a conversation over the phone. Now, the circumstances were, while this man, while very intelligent and hardworking, had a history of health problems of a psychological nature. I won't go into any details. And it would have made any employer think twice about employing him. He did have a previous employment record, but obviously some employers would be cautious about employing him. And this man had been unemployed for quite some time, hadn't been able to find another job, and was clearly becoming discouraged. Now, given his previous history, I thought this might be bad news for his psychological state. So, at the end of his telephone call, I said, "Look, I'll pray for you." And he said, "Oh yes, please do. I think that will be of value." I must tell you, this was a long time ago, and I must tell you, at the time, that was a very unusual thing for me to have done. And I did pray for him. And would you believe it? The very next day, the local job centre rang him up completely out of the blue to say, "Oh, we think we've identified a job for you. Could you go along to such and such a place?" Straight away he was interviewed and he started working there. I thought, wow, I was quite amazed by that. I mean, firstly, because it was almost the first time I'd ever prayed for anybody outside my church family. And secondly, because it was such an obvious and immediate answer to my prayer. And I think I should have learned a lesson from that, which I'm not entirely sure I fully learned at the time. Because, you know, as Christians, we can be rather slow learners. I think the Bible is a book for slow learners. At least the human race doesn't seem to be learning its lessons very rapidly. And the lesson for me was that part of my role as a Christian was to intercede not just for other Christians, not just for the ministry of the church, not just for the work of evangelism, but for other people generally who were in need and whose needs I knew about. Now we're going to turn next to 1 Timothy chapter 2. That's 1 Timothy chapter 2. And we read, "Therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time." In the past, I think the way I tended to understand and remember this passage was something like, "I urge that requests, prayers, etc., etc., be made for kings and all those in authority, that we may lead quiet and peaceable lives." I put the emphasis very much on the word "we." It was all about us. I saw it as a prayer for the Christian church, that we be enabled to lead a quiet and peaceful life, rather than it being a prayer for kings or all who are in authority, never mind anyone else. Personally, So long as the kings and rulers of this world left me alone to get on with life, I wasn't that interested in them, and seldom gave them much thought. Maybe that's not the way you thought about this verse, but that's the way I did. A fairly limited understanding, I must say, now. And you notice to start with that Paul exhorts Timothy that supplications, prayers and intercessions are made for all men. The context is that Timothy now has pastoral responsibility at Ephesus, as you can see from the beginning of the letter. And it's clear that this is what Paul expects to happen in the Ephesus congregation as a whole. He's not actually directly commanding Timothy to do this, but he doesn't really need to, because Timothy is someone in whom Paul had a lot of confidence, and he knows that all he has to do is to ask, and this will happen. But why is Paul exhorting supplications, prayers, etc., etc., to be made on behalf of all men? Because, as it says, God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God loves humanity, and as verses 5 and 6 remind us, God showed his love for us by sending Jesus Christ to die for us all. And I don't think as human beings we can ever fully understand the full extent of God's love for us. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 18, this is the New Living Translation, "And may you have the power to understand, as all God's people should, how wide, how long, how high, and how deep his love is." And I think that this tells us something about our role as New Testament priests. Because to the extent we grasp, as his people, God's love for us, we will have love for other people. Because we will understand that God has the same love for them as he has for us. Part of our problem as Christians can sometimes be that in spite of God's unlimited love for us, our love for others can be all too limited. And over the years I've seen and heard and unfortunately sometimes experienced regrettable examples of this. And I'd suggest that a limitation in our love for others is always traceable to a limited understanding of God's love for ourselves. And it's inevitably going to limit our willingness and ability to offer supplications and prayers for others, when our prayers can make a big difference to their lives, like my prayer for my friend, I believe, made a big difference to his life. Now, I mentioned the personal example, but that, of course, was for someone, my friend, who at the time had a physical need, I felt, for employment, both for financial reasons and actually for his psychological well-being. But what's a human being's greatest need? To come to know Jesus Christ. So I want to recount an outstanding example of somebody exercising his New Testament priesthood of intercession in that regard. Now, it's quite possible that some of you will remember hearing this story before, because a few years ago I gave a sermonette where I recounted this story. But it is such an outstanding example, I felt, for this sermon, that I should recount it again, and I make no apologies for doing so. I know, of course, that God himself quite often repeats himself in the Bible, so I feel safe to do so myself. And the story concerns George Muller, who during the 19th century was a prominent Christian philanthropist who's best known for having established a number of orphanages in the Bristol area. He also established a missionary society for the propagation of the gospel, on behalf of which he travelled worldwide late in life. And the philanthropic society established is actually still in existence after all those years. Well, Buller once preached a sermon in the course of which he said, "In November 1844, remember this is given during the 19th century, this sermon, in November 1844, I began to pray for the conversion of 5 individuals. I prayed each day without one single intermission, whether sick or in health, whether on land or on the sea, whatever the pressure of my engagements might be. 18 months elapsed before the first of the five was converted. I thanked God and prayed on for the others. 5 more years went by, and then the second was converted. I thanked God for the second and prayed on for the other three. Day by day I continued to pray for them, and another 6 years passed before the third was converted. I thanked God for the three and went on praying for the other two. These two remain unconverted. The man to whom God, in the riches of his grace, had given tens of thousands of answers to prayer, in the selfsame hour or day on which they were offered, and Muller's talking about himself here, has been praying day by day for nearly 36 years for the conversion of these two individuals. And yet they remain unconverted, for next November it will be 36 years since I began to pray for their conversion. But I hope in God, I pray on and look yet for an answer. He continues, therefore, beloved brethren and sisters, go on waiting upon God. Go on praying. Only be sure that you ask for things that are in accordance with the mind of God. The conversion of sinners is accordance to the mind of God. For he does not desire the death of a sinner. Go on praying, expect an answer. Look for it, and in the end, you'll have to praise God for it. Now, George Muller died at the age of 93 and was active right up until the end of his life. So I think it's a pretty safe bet that he continued praying to the end of his life, as he had always done for these particular individuals. Now, one of the other two men for whom Muller prayed became a Christian before he died. And the other shortly after his death, I think as a result of attending George Muller's funeral service. So George Muller would have prayed for that last person, according to my calculations, for a total of 54 years. Now, the purpose of telling this story is not to make anyone feel inadequate. And if you do feel inadequate, I feel as twice as inadequate myself. Because I suspect there's nobody here who's prayed for anybody specifically for 54 years. You're all too young, aren't you? Aren't you? I certainly haven't. But I think this is an outstanding example of someone who understood what his role as a New Testament priest entailed. And what was motivating him to do this? I think you can't pray for someone for that length of time unless you're strongly motivated by the love of God for them. Otherwise, you would have given up long ago. So in the final part of this sermon, I'd like to suggest a few practical points to help our prayers of intercession as New Testament priests. My first point is, number one, don't fear failure. That's don't fear failure. We shouldn't measure the effectiveness of our prayers by whether or not they appear to be answered right away or even at all. This fear can subconsciously inhibit us from even trying. Many years ago, I knew a young man who had trained to be a minister in another church denomination, who had then decided that the ministry wasn't for him. And he said to me once, did you know that Noah preached for 120 years and didn't convert a single person? And indeed, I think in 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 5, if you want to look, Noah is actually described as a preacher of righteousness. So he clearly delivered some kind of message from God to the pre-flood world. And it also appears from Genesis chapter 6, if I'm not worth turning there, but this may have been for 120 years, which may well have been the time it took for the ark to be constructed. And although it's not explicitly stated, I am sure that Noah, as part of his ministry, would have prayed long and hard for the people to whom he was sent. You simply cannot fulfill that kind of ministry without praying for the people to whom God has sent you. But were his prayers answered? Regrettably, the answer is quite clearly not. I suspect the young man thought it was all too likely that he might have the same experience himself, so he became an accountant instead. There are other examples of prayers which appear to have failed in the Bible. One prayer which came to mind is in Genesis chapter 18, where Abraham intercedes with God for the people of Sodom and succeeds in beating down the number of righteous people in Sodom that God will use as his criteria for whether or not he will destroy them from 50 to 10. But even that was not enough to save Sodom. In Genesis 19 verse 27, and Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord, and he looked towards Sodom and Gomorrah, and towards all the land of the plain, and beheld, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. That must have been a deeply disappointing moment for Abraham. He must have felt absolutely sick in the pit of his stomach. He had entreated the Lord for Sodom with all his might, but the rising pall of smoke on the horizon would have told him that he had failed. So if our prayers are not answered, or more truthfully, the answer to them is no, have we failed as a New Testament priest? Well, the answer to that is also no. And the reason for that is my second point. My second point is that prayer changes us. That's prayer changes us. I remember Olivia Carrion, who spoke here about a few months ago, once saying that one of the most important requirements to be a good minister of Jesus Christ is to have an unusual love for the brethren. An unusual love for the brethren. You know, I think this principle applies to any type of ministry. For us to intercede effectively for anyone in prayer in a sustained way over time, we need to have an unusual love for them. And if we don't have that love, our prayers are going to be less effective than they ought to be. So let me make a suggestion. If we have time in our private prayers of intercession, before we ask God to change things for other people, why not ask him to change us, to give us that unusual love for others? You know, sometimes I think that would be the most useful thing of all for us to pray for. Because the more our prayers are motivated by love, the more likely it is that God will hear and answer them. Because the purpose of intercessory prayer is not only to ask God to change people's situations, it's also to change us. Because as love can and should motivate intercessory prayer, intercessory prayer can and should also be a way of motivating love. Now, what do I mean by that? Intercessory prayer motivates us to love by directing our attention away from ourselves towards others. It reminds us that other people matter to God just as much as we do. It teaches us that as far as Christians are concerned, we are part of one body. And as far as the people outside the body of believers are concerned, we are reminded that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the famous verse from John chapter 3. That's John chapter 3, verse 16, if you want to make a note of it. And in general, it helps us to look at other people, whether they're believers or not, in the way that God does when we pray for them. And I emphasize pray for them, not pray against them, which is sometimes something we can do. You know, the people who have done us a bad turn or said something against us, or maybe someone who disagrees with us in respect of a few theological issues. I'm not guiltless of this myself in the past. Because one thing we can say for sure is that our prayers of intercession always tell God something about us, whether we care for the same people and for the same things that he does. And that, I suspect, is often the most important thing about them. Well, my third point is a foretaste of a greater ministry. A foretaste of a greater ministry. Because we should never forget that our Christian priesthood is only for this life. It's temporary, like all earthly priesthoods, and it will be succeeded by a greater priesthood and a greater ministry. Revelation chapter 5, beginning in verse 8. Revelation chapter 5, beginning from verse 8. I'm using the New Living Translation here. And he took the scroll, the four living beings. Sorry, start again. And when he took the scroll, the four living beings and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they had gold bowls filled with incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song with these words: "You are worthy to take the scroll and break its seals and open it. For you were slaughtered, and your blood has ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have caused them to become a kingdom of priests for our God, and they will reign on the earth." So, does this passage relate to the present time, or does it refer to a time which is yet future? You will note in verse 10, these priests will reign on earth. So, I ask the question, are we, as New Testament believers, presently reigning on earth? I think if we think we do, maybe the Queen might have something to say about that. But when you read or see something in the media, some things that happen, you could wish that Christ had come to earth already, and we as a consequence did reign on earth right now. But unfortunately, we don't. That's still for the future. What we do now, though, is offer up our prayers in heaven, which are brought before God symbolically in golden bowls filled with incense. Think about that. Our prayers are characterized as golden bowls filled with incense. Wow. Doesn't that tell you how much value God attributes to our prayers? Have you ever given a prayer where you thought afterwards, well, I don't think that was of much value? You know, the one where you stumbled around, didn't really know what to say, tripped over your words, and maybe completely the wrong words came out. I remember many years ago in another church congregation giving a closing prayer like that. I muddled up a couple of names of very prominent people in the church and ended up praying for a completely non-existent person, complete fiction. I could tell that something had gone horribly wrong, which was reinforced by the sound of someone in the front row giggling while I was praying. No, it wasn't Barbara. But you know, in the sight of God, maybe even that prayer was like a golden bowl filled with incense. Perhaps some recording angel or other had momentarily frowned, taken out a spiritual pen, made a few amendments before passing on that prayer to the throne of God. We can always hope. My fourth point is we are growing up into God's love. We are growing up into God's love. Now, I'm not a parent, but when I overhear parents talking and listening to very small children, and at least when the children are not saying no, aren't their words precious to the parents? Have you noticed? They listen to them with the greatest possible care, as though they were the most important thing in the world. At that age, the children's words are not likely to be very profound. But don't the parents love to hear them? Well, you know, our prayers are like that to God. And like small children, we often can't express what we really want to say. Personally, I can remember to this day an incident when I was a small child, just about 2 years old, trying to communicate with a much older child. And I can remember the feeling of the struggle to articulate what I was thinking. I remember how difficult it was to talk beyond just the few words I had at the time. Well, I think our prayers can sometimes be like that. We want to put our deepest thoughts and emotions into words, but we can't find the words. Or we want to intercede for others without knowing what their needs really are. And so, like any loving parent, God sometimes has to do our talking for us. Romans chapter 8, verse 26. Romans chapter 8, verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So what happens is the Holy Spirit comes to our aid and says to the Father, what that Christian over there really meant to say was this. And as we grow in grace and knowledge and overall spiritual maturity, we go from merely being recipients of God's love to being able to shed his love on others. Last scripture. Philippians chapter 4. That's Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. You know, praying for others will automatically give us a tremendous sense of the peace of God, because we will know that what we are doing is in accordance with the will of God. To conclude, as New Testament believers, we all participate in a spiritual priesthood. And as such, we need to give full effect to our ministry, an important part of which is to pray for others, both Christian and non-Christian. And we need to give particular attention to non-Christians, because it is through our prayers of intercession that their needs can especially be brought before the throne of God. And in that way, we can become a channel of God's grace for all mankind, both here and now, and to its fullest and most complete extent in eternity.